For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're talking about the family, because that's what Paul begins to talk about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. But I think that when we reflect for just a minute on family, we realize, you know, this is really an urgent need in our culture. And it doesn't matter what expert you appeal to, a psychologist, a sociologist, whatever it might be, a criminologist. Pretty much people who study the American family are of one voice, regardless of their philosophical backgrounds, their ideological interests. They are all saying the same thing, namely that a huge cultural shift is taking place with respect to what is a family, and that the early returns are really not very good. And so we want to talk in terms that connect with our experience with what the Bible says, what is a family. And I'm aware that people who are gathered here this evening are coming from very, very broad backgrounds and experiences when it comes to family. And some of us just are thanking God that we have a functioning family, that we sense that God is kind of disclosing his will and his provision to us in the context of our families. We're excited about that. Others of us are coming with really troubled marriages and kids that we just wonder, how the heck do you connect with a teenager or something like that? We're struggling in our family life. Others of us are saying, you know, I did the family thing once and it didn't work. And now I'm alone. And just that whole world of pain that comes with deep, intimate, relational failure is something that the Bible speaks to in a direct way as well. And so we want to kind of take the broad span of issues that Paul addresses in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, and some other passages as well, to talk about the fact that God, you know, God created us as personal beings, as relational beings. God understands the inner working of the human heart. God is able to reach down regardless of where you are, what your experience is, and what's going on in your life today, and is able to communicate his hope and his purpose for your life and for your family life as well. And we want to explore some of these things together over the next month, or maybe even a little bit more than a month, because we need to understand that the Bible provides us with some very concrete answers to some very probing and difficult issues. And so I just want to urge you, we're going to get the ball started tonight, more or less just kind of get an orientation, a little introduction to our topic, and we're going to come back week after week then talking about marriage relationship, parenting relationship, and the broader household that the biblical world is especially concerned with. And I just want to urge you to process together with the Scripture and before God. And what is it maybe that God has for you to consider in terms of what are my expectations for family? What is God calling on me to do to be a part not only of a small nuclear family, but also of the broader family of God? And I just think that here, in answering these very practical questions, that is really, in some ways, it's the difference between, you know, a sustained, solid experience of God in our lives and the health that comes with that. And on the other hand, when we find ourselves drifting from and unable to put into practice the things that God talks about as far as what a family is, that we do that really to our detriment. And so my belief is, and my experience has been as well, as I am absolutely no expert in this field, ask my wife, that as we expose ourselves to what God has to say about these very important relationships, that he will mold and he will shape our thinking, and he will provide for us a sense of hope and purpose for our lives. And I'm excited about that, and I want you to be drawn into my excitement. So there, you better. All right, so there's that issue. Some of us here this evening might be a little surprised to think that the Bible would have much of anything to say constructively about relationships and about marriage and about family. You know, in the ancient world, Roman commentators would look on at the Christian family and the writings of the New Testament about family, and they would throw up the red flag and say, "Danger, danger! This is revolutionary talk here. What do you mean, you know, wives have rights? What do you mean, you know, a slave as a part of a household has rights?" And it was considered to be a very dangerous teaching indeed. And we'll kind of tease out some of those points over the next couple weeks. But today, ironically, I suppose, for exactly the opposite reason, the red flags are going up. And we think of, in many people's minds at least, the Bible as being not the source of liberating insight into the human experience and a family life, but as a tool of repression, of the suppression of women, of the justification of social injustices, things like that. And maybe you are one of these people here this evening who has it in your mind, as so many have, that really, if we could just get beyond that biblical view, the New Testament view of marriage roles and things like that that are so confining and so forth, that we would be much better off indeed. And I want to interact with some of these sort of dominant reservations that people have about the biblical text. We're going to start reading some stuff tonight that may blow your hair back just a little bit. And we need to dig below the surface, and we will be digging below the surface to understand what is the historic context for Paul's discussion of family, and what are the principles embedded in that teaching that apply, I will argue passionately, that in a liberating way to the lives of people in the 21st century world. So that's where we're going to go, and we'll just dive right into the text. Verse 18, this is Colossians 3:18. Okay, ladies, put on your seatbelts. Submit to your husbands as is fitting to those who belong to the Lord. Dare we say any more? Some of us are in our minds turning this off already. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done. For God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you too have a master in heaven. Okay. Wow. There's a lot to think about there. These are what is referred to by historians as household instructions. And they're not unique to the New Testament. These lists of responsibilities and stuff like that in the household exist in the philosophical literature of the first century world among the Stoics. The Jewish writers of the first century would write the similar kinds of things. And it's valuable because what Paul's doing is he's just fitting into that broader tradition of, okay, we understand what the truth thing's about. Now, what does that look like in practical terms in my household and in my life? And so in many ways, what Paul's doing here is he's simply applying biblical material, his teaching, through the book of Colossians up to this point. And what we want to talk about tonight really are three things, and three things that in a fundamental way really set this set of household instructions apart from all of the household instructions that you can glean from the world of antiquity, regardless of source. Three things we want to talk about tonight. One is the fundamental and radical inclusiveness of these household lists. That's important, the inclusiveness of it. Second, the fact that these household instructions are reciprocal, that there is at stake a relationship. And so the husband is called to some things. The wife is called to some things. Children are called to things. Parents are called to things. Masters and slaves and so forth. So they're reciprocal instead of unilateral. In the Stoic household ordinances, for instance, you know, from the non-biblical framework of philosophy, the only thing on that household list is the husband and what he deserves. And frankly, much of the Jewish literature of the time is not that much different. This is interesting because there are obligations of a father, of a husband, of a master. And then thirdly, this set of household instructions is different because it explicitly is rooted in purpose. There is a purpose for the household, and we want to get into that issue as well. So what we're going to do tonight then is we want to explore these three principles embedded in this list and also in Ephesians chapter 5. And then next week and the next several weeks to follow, we want to come back to the text and back to these principles, and we're going to just apply them just as Paul has laid them out. So, are you with me? Let's get it on. Principle number one, radical inclusion. This is the basis for the household as Paul is describing it. Radical inclusion. The question we want to ask is, who is addressed and why are they addressed? Okay, in the ancient world, to the people to whom Paul is writing, these are mostly people who are Gentile in their backgrounds, not Jewish. And these are people who have the right of citizenship as a male, are essentially a non-person as a wife, and are the property if they are a slave. And so, of course, the question of rights and responsibilities are out the window for them. And what is, I think, particularly interesting about this text is that Paul addresses the whole scope of the household as though the whole body within the context of the ancient family mattered to God and therefore ought to matter to one another. You know, it's interesting, the balance of this paragraph really is about the master-slave relationship. We're going to talk about that in considerable length in a few weeks. But slavery was a fact in the ancient world. There were more slaves than citizens in the Roman Empire. And many of the people to whom Paul is writing are also themselves slaves. And so we have to kind of move back in our thinking away from the modern nuclear family, in the technological age that we live in, and we need to step back and say, what was the society that Paul was writing to? And what it was a household that included an extended family of sort of usually a patriarchal head, a man, an elderly man as the head of a household, his wife and their children and often their children's children. And then if they were affluent enough, a whole network of slaves that were also a part of that household. And Paul then is addressing this whole picture. And we're going to get into how I think that's a pretty revolutionary thing here in just a second. The thing that we have to understand is that Paul's starting point is an inclusive starting point, because what Paul is interested in doing is showing the intense parallel that exists between family, okay, and the Christian community, that these overlap in a very important way. And from the standpoint of the Christian community, it is an inclusive community. Look what Paul says earlier in the same letter, just a paragraph earlier. He says, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in us all. Okay, so when Paul begins to talk about the family, he's talking about the family in the context of a community in which, whether you are a slave or a free person, it doesn't matter, because you are brothers and sisters, equals in Christ. And then in Galatians 3, just a little bit broader of a lens here, he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile within the Christian community, slave or free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we think about the family, we have to think about the broader family of which we are all a part, which is the Christian community. And in that community is true equality, real equality. It's very interesting, from my point of view at least, to think about this historically. Mortimer Adler was one of the great philosophers of the 20th century. You may know him as the general editor of Encyclopedia Britannica, and he's had a long and productive career in helping to orient modern people with the whole Western tradition and Western thinking. He wrote a massive two-volume work called The Idea of Freedom, where he traces the concept of freedom as it's developed in the Western world, and he makes this very arresting point, I think. He says, there is no concept of equality in Western thinking until the 18th century. Except, he says, in the text of the Bible. And that's exactly right. That the concept of all people being created equal and what? Endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and happiness. Okay, you got it. Is nothing more really than an application of a biblical concept of the equality of humanity as equally image bearers of God himself. So that there is a real basis, a true basis, for the equal worth, the equal value, the equal dignity of all people, regardless of their station in life, because we are equally image bearers of God. And so Paul can say then, there is no Jew-Gentile distinction. There is no male-female distinction. There is no slave and free distinction. None of those things matter to God. And it's in the context of the Christian community then that the ideal of who God has made us becomes a living reality, and that begins to overflow then as well into our family relationships. You know, in the Christian community of the first century world, a slave and his master would sit down together as brothers in Christ. And then they would go home and they would have this very awkward transition of roles at this point. And so you can see that it's like the writing is on the wall. That it is through what God is accomplishing through the Christian community and the families that identify themselves within that, that a fundamental revolution in the broader society is beginning to take place. And that's exactly true. There is a basis for true unity inside a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So when we talk about family harmony, something that most of us are intensely interested in, the Bible says that we don't have unity in our family. We don't achieve harmony just because we're like really nice people, or because we're just held together by common interests. You know, because when common interests and the prickliness of one another get to a certain point, you know, in record numbers and in the majority now of cases, people are simply abandoning the family. What is the real basis that enables distorted, fallen, sinful human beings to actually come together as a family and make it work? The Bible says it's the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. That there's a real connection at the core of who we are. The Spirit of God is in me. The Spirit of God resides within my wife, and we have at the core of our being something true and real in common with one another. And that creates a unity that enables us to build on that and overcome the challenges that inevitably impose themselves on any marriage, on any family. And so there is a basis for equality. There is a basis for unity. The family and the family of God are biblically completely linked together in an important way. And what we mean by this is that from the Bible's point of view, that we are brothers and sisters first. And the whole context of the discussion of the family from Paul in Colossians 3, also in Ephesians 5 and in other places, emerges out of and is a practical application of the way that we ought to relate to one another in the broader Christian community. And I think that's important because most of us, you know, think of the nuclear family as this isolated little bubble. And I've got my family, and you've got your family, and we do our thing, and they're really pretty much completely unrelated to each other. We're just kind of floating around in our own little universes in this culture. And the Bible says, you know, that is not God's design for family. That actually family emerges out of the relationships that exist within the body of Christ. So Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a passage we're going to come back to next week and explore together. He says, further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he's here talking about the whole church, slaves and free people, men and women, Jews and Greeks. And he says, what we need to have is relationships where we are mutually subordinating ourselves to one another. And that is at the heart of really practicing and experiencing any kind of deep unity. That I subordinate my interests and my needs and my concerns to you. And without interruption, Paul, in talking about this principle of Christian community life, without even starting a new sentence, moves right in and applies that to the marriage. He says, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means, and then gives an answer. And then he says, and for husbands, this means, and gives an answer as well. And so the point that we want to get at here is that it is in the fertile soil of relationships that work, non-romantic relationships that work, within the framework of the Christian community that provides the real health for marriage and for family. And so there is this, I guess, deep passion that I have in reflecting on the New Testament teaching of the church and of family. That what God is calling us to do is to do life together. To do life together. Our families and our culture are so isolated. And so therefore the weight of what does it mean for me to be a husband with a very complicated woman? What does it mean for me to be a wife to this, I don't even know what the word is to describe this guy. And when I really start to think about these kids, I just want to pull my hair out. You know, many of us are coming from families where our parents failed in marriage. And what, maybe they were divorced and maybe they weren't. But we are sort of left sometimes wondering, how does this work? And now we've got a whole culture, the consensus of which is, how does this work? And I think that gives great poignancy to the biblical idea that the family emerges out of the broader relational framework that is the body of Christ, that is the Christian community. It's within the framework of relating to my fellow brothers in Christ as I do that I begin to get insight and resources for how do I deal in an effective way, in a loving way, with my wife. You know, if I'm isolated, I don't get that input. And my family suffers. And so many of us here, maybe we are suppressing some of the suffering that we really know is going on in the lives of our spouse. And we're saying, well, I can do it. You know, and to get entangled with other people, that just seems like a real mess. But no, this is really the heart of liberation, is to be able to sit down and have honest interaction with people who are reading off the same page in life, and to seek God out together over these things. I am so thankful. I am so thankful for the people that God has privileged my wife and I to do life together with over the years. People who have become almost like aunts and uncles to our children. People who have played important roles in the nurture and development of our kids outside of our influence. People who have been willing to engage me with here's what I see is, you know, I look at your wife, she's in pain, and I connect the dots to what I see in you. Can we talk about that? And so I think we have some decisions to make here tonight. You know, the extent to which I'm going to be able to really embody the Bible's description of what does it mean for me to play the role that I'm called to is going to be in many ways proportional to the extent to which I allow other people to enter into our family relationship. And that is just, that is a core conviction that emerges in text after text after text of the New Testament as it describes family. And folks, it just runs absolutely counter to the conventional wisdom of a very individualized culture like our own, where the issue of what happens in my household is none of your damn business, right? And that is a prescription for isolation. And that is a prescription for not becoming the man, the woman that God is calling on you to become, so that you can be that servant at home that God wants you to be. Most guys are pretty isolated. And that is a sin. You're sinning against your wife. Most women are in their own chatty sort of way, often very isolated, relationally. Who has the right to speak without apology and without qualification right into your life? See, that is that kind of give and take, that dialogue, that is necessary for you to seize hold of the real blessing that marriage is. The body of Christ is an inclusive community. It is the soil out of which marriage thrives. Don't do what our culture is doing to its own destruction. Get involved. Live openly before people. Invite observation and input. Do life together with people. It's not just a safeguard, it's a gas. I mean, it's really a blast to have intimate, constructive relationships over the decades in your life. So that's a principle here that we need to be aware of, the radical inclusion of the family within the broader context of the family of God, the body of Christ. There is no separation from the Bible's point of view between these things. I mean, obviously, we have our own families, that's right. But it's family that's lived out in a context, and that context is his body. Let's talk, secondly, then, about reciprocal relationships. And what I think is very interesting about all of these passages that deal with marriage and family and the household is the interdependent and complementary pairs that they are placed in. So that God's concern seems to be a focus on the health of a shared relationship and not focused specifically to you. It's the relationship that you share that is really at the heart of this discussion. In the ancient world where these household ordinances existed, it was all about the rights of the husband and what the servants should do, what the wife should do, the obligations of the children, and so forth. And it was really all about furthering his cause, his agenda. But the Bible stands in a unique way to bring in, when we talk about marriage, we talk about wives and husbands. When we talk about the kids, we talk about children and parents. We talk about masters and servants, and these are reciprocal relationships with obligations to one another, which is really, it's the end of any kind of a patriarchal understanding of marriage. Because, again, in a singular, unique way, not only does a wife have obligations to her husband, that would be a common ancient thought, of course, but what is revolutionary is, and a husband has obligations to his wife. It's a reciprocal relationship. It's a shared relationship where the focus, as we will unpack this, is on the responsibility of each to the other and not for the protecting of my rights. Now, that's kind of a wild thing to think about. That's a hard thing for them to think about in the ancient world. It's a hard thing for us to think about today. Today, we are all about our rights, right? Am I right? I'm right. And we want to make darn sure, you know, you're not infringing upon my rights. And so we have these kind of contractual give-and-take relationships where my interests, my rights, and so forth, I'm very acutely sensitive to these kinds of things. And rights-based relationships, let me tell you this, rights-based relationships are going to fail. Because you are married to a terrifically imperfect individual who within themselves have neither the inclination nor the capacity to honor your rights in the marriage relationship. Okay? Why do relationships suffer to the large extent that they do? Well, there are multiple reasons for that, of course. But so often at the core of it is, if she or he would just do whatever, then things would be okay in this marriage, in this family. And so the focus is on the other person. Why aren't they doing what they're supposed to do? I'm waiting, and he just sits there collecting dust. He's put me on mute. If he would just get it together, then I would be okay, and our marriage would be all right. Not so. And not productive, really, either. So if I'm thinking in the back of my mind, if I just control, if I just make my demands known forcefully, then somehow this person is going to change, and things would be okay, you know, that is an operating assumption in many of our hearts. We'll get into this in a lot of detail next week. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that the issue of marriage focuses in on the responsibility of the individual. What's my responsibility in this marriage, not what is my spouse's responsibility in this marriage. Try as I might, I can't change my spouse. I can change me. I can respond to what God is bringing me to and stuff like that. But a rights-based relationship is a failed relationship. And so what the Bible puts forth is a responsibility-based relationship. It's what one writer who I have benefited substantially from over the years, a Mennonite by the name of Yoder, imagine that. He wrote a book in which he talked about the revolutionary subordination of in relationships, which is Christ's way. What do I think about? What's the principle that drives me as I think about my marriage or my family? It's revolutionary subordination. That's what Jesus taught us. In Mark 10, he says, the rulers of this world lord it over their people. But among you, he says, it will be different. Whoever wants to lead will be a servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus had every prerogative as God to command that people serve him. He's God. But radical subordination means that I take this prerogative that I really do have and I set it aside and I dedicate my life to serving God's purposes in your life. And that's the fundamental ethic that drives the whole biblical teaching on family. Now, what does that mean then? Okay, I look to my responsibilities and I try to block out my rights. But what happens when my rights are being violated? That's an important question, and we'll get into some of the particulars over the weeks to come. But what I think is especially interesting, just in sort of an overview sense, is that there is an important teaching in the New Testament relating to household relationships about advocacy. Not me advocating for my rights, but the broader Christian community advocating for my rights. Here's what Paul says. He's talking about slavery. We're going to spend at least a week talking about the New Testament world and the issue of slavery and some of the principles that come out of that in terms of social justice and how to view the Bible. It's a great study. But Paul says to his friend by the name of Philemon, who he wrote a letter to, because he's from this church in Colossae, this letter we've been studying, Philemon's one of the guys here. And Paul has become friends with one of his slaves by the name of Onesimus, and he has come to faith in Christ, and he has sent this guy Onesimus back to Philemon, the slave owner. And with that, Paul sends a letter, and in the letter he says, I could demand in the name of Christ, because it's the right thing for you to do, what? To free this man who is your slave. He says, I have the right to demand that you do what is proper, as the New American Standard puts it. There is a basis for social justice and advocacy in the New Testament. Slavery is not God's design for the household at all, or for human life at all. But notice what he says. I have the right to demand that you do what is proper, but because of our love, I shall prefer simply to ask you for this man's freedom. So there is advocacy. There's appeal to principle. There's appeal to the relationship to do what is proper, even though holding slaves, of course, in the ancient world was absolutely the norm and it was a prerogative. But we don't lobby for my rights. This is the point. What we lobby for is how can I lay my life down in service to you? And if we are a part of a functioning Christian community, then there will be many to come alongside and to argue our case before the other people in our household. It's very significant. Third principle. is that household relationships are purposeful relationships. They're purpose-based. They're purpose-based. The purpose is to demonstrate Christ in our most intimate relationships. God has called us into these intensely intimate relationships of husband, wife, of parent, child, and so forth, so that we could, in the most intimate of possible ways, demonstrate the reality of who Christ is to the person over whom we have the greatest amount of influence. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. See, he's giving a reason for why we love. He's not just saying, okay, here's your checklist, fella. Go at it. You know, always change your underwear. Make sure you take a bath. You know, and whatever it is that might be odious to your wife. But he doesn't appeal like that. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He laid his life down for us. And so he says, if you want to be a godly husband, what does it mean? It means to demonstrate Christ in this most intimate relationship. That's what it's about. And if that is the principle that's driving us, if that's what motivates and animates how I engage with my wife, hey, I think that's probably going to work out pretty well. In terms of the slave-master relationship, God, he says in 1 Peter 2, called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. And so there's this idea that the slave serves his master with real integrity and heart, knowing that God also is working on the other end of that relationship with the master to attend to the real needs of justice for his slave. Wives, he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, in a note of great realism, be subject to your husbands. Why? Because you're weak, because you're second class, because you're property, because you don't count. No, none of that. He says, so that if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by your behavior. The spiritual impact that God has ordained within the framework of marriage is actualized with that sort of attitude that he's describing there. So marriage is very much, and the family is a very distinctly purpose-driven institution, that we are intimate agents of grace in one another's lives, the most intimate agents of grace in one another's lives. And for that reason, then, God calls on us through our equality to play diverse and distinctive roles with one another. I think it's important for us to get in our minds that the primary influence on our lives is going to be our spouse. You know, and God will bring lots of people in and out of your life for the whole of your life. And that's, you know, that's awesome. I'm really thankful for that. But there was only one person who's ever said to you, till death do we part, right? And I think it's extremely important, therefore, that we understand that the substantial body of work that God intends to accomplish in your life is going to happen in the warp and woof of the marriage relationship. And so if we are dug in against our spouse, we are blinding our eyes to the very things that God is trying to show us. It's the person that we're sitting next to. That is God's principal provision for our lives. That is the discipleship relationship that lasts a lifetime. And we should be able to view our marriage from that perspective and to look to our spouse, to my wife, and ask God, What are you seeking to accomplish in her life? What does it look like for me to get alongside you, to cooperate with you, to further your purposes and her life? And she with me. And that's how that works. And so marriage then is a mutual sort of discipleship, and it is a collaboration in life. It's that we are seeking to accomplish things that matter together. Not he does his thing, I do my thing. We do his thing, God's thing. And to begin to learn what does it mean to cultivate a real vision for being a couple and for being a family of significance and of purpose, where we are able to get energy and focus from one another to accomplish together what neither of us could possibly accomplish separately. And finally, we want to talk about the household, and again, especially of marriage as a unique blessing, along two lines. One is that it is absolutely the base of our deepest personal insight. Martin Luther said so many years ago, marriage is the schoolhouse of character. Do you want to know who you really are? Ask your spouse. We have a phenomenal ability to delude ourselves that we are something that we are not. And if we have a spouse that loves us, they will be eager to share that insight with you. Let the household relationship be God's hammer coming down on your flesh, on that part of your nature that is resistant to the work of God. Marriage failures, and we all have them, reflect deep personal flaws that God is very definitely interested in healing and changing in our lives. You can't have it going with God in a healthy, productive, long-term way and have deep difficulties on the home front. Those worlds just don't work like that. Now, I realize, too, that marriage relationships are extremely complicated, and we want to get into some of the complicating factors there as we talk about this particular principle of God working through the family union and get into questions that are related to this, such as divorce and things of that nature, because that's the painful reality that many of us are experiencing here, and this discussion needs to include you in this. And lastly, and this I think is the real beacon of hope in the whole discussion here, is that as we cultivate a biblical view of what the household is, as our responsibilities as wife and mother, as husband and father, and so forth. And we begin to experience the real blessing that is God's hand on our lives in this way. You know, what happens is we're able to look to families like that as beacons of light. What is it that you have going that we just simply don't seem to be able to get going in our families? See, this type of thing. And one of the important concerns, the driving concern, I think, of most people from the mid-20s, at least through the early mid-50s, is how do we make the family work? And people are deeply, deeply, passionately concerned about that issue. Because we just don't have models for how to do that well in our society. And so it makes this discussion extremely important, because if we are willing and able to live openly before others, before our neighbors, before the people who God brings in and out of our lives. And they see us in our failure, and they see us seizing hold of grace and moving forward. That is living proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that that has got to be for us as Christians something that we are passionately concerned about. God wants to do a work through our families. God will do that as we find a real living connection to the family of God. And through that, you know, it will have that profound magnetic attraction to people in the world who are really looking for, how do you do this? What does it look like? And so there's some things to consider there. Now, next week we're going to come back and, we're going to talk about wives. So, guys, I'm sure you'll be all perky and waiting to see what their responsibilities are. And we'll lay that out and have discussion, only to follow up the next week with the responsibility of husbands to wives. And we're just going to work down the list through there. It's a great study. It's a lot of fun. Just urge you to come back and work this through with us. Why don't we have a few of us pray? Lord, just thanks so much that you are personal and therefore have the answers to our personal relationships. You're not just some vague abstract principle, but you are a creative person. You know and are the author of what love is. I pray that you just give us that capacity to search our own hearts as we think through these facets of the household. God, how are you calling on me to be a better lover? And that the product of that would be that people would see a wonderful God through our lives. And I too pray, God, for the particular concerns that we are each facing as we engage this issue. A lot of us maybe are just gritting our teeth, not even wanting to be here tonight because we are so lonely, because we are so despondent about the future of overcoming divorces and significant breakups, and we wonder where do I go from here? Some of us are just in marriages that are we're just kind of walking through the motions, or the substance is left. Some of us are just, you know, in all shades of gray in between, and ask God for your clarity. And that we as a community of brothers and sisters, as the bride of Christ, could really take on significant roles in one another's lives, that we would be able to, through that, the framework of that shared life that we have together, could be effective lovers of people, irrespective of the particulars that make up our family situation in the present. So give us your eyes, Lord, to see these things. Help us to see what kind of decisions you're calling on us to make, and just that you would give us that sense of hope that there are real answers to the problems that we face. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.